We turn to the Holy Scriptures this evening, to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. We hope to look at the 43rd chapter, but let us begin reading at verse 33 of chapter 42. The sons of Jacob have gone to Egypt to buy corn. They meet this governor in Egypt. They don't recognize he is Joseph. He speaks roughly to them. They return, he insists that they return with Benjamin the next time. He keeps Simeon back. And they come back to Jacob and give this report. So Genesis 42, beginning at verse 33. "And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, and a little honey, spices, and myrrh, nuts, and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." They came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph. Against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom ye spake? Is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. The text, though we'll hope to look at this entire passage, hope to come to verse 14. "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man." Dear congregation, there should be times when we entrust ourselves and one another to God's mercy. Maybe before we start something big, a new job, or come upon a new opportunity, or when our children are about to begin a new stage in their lives. What should we do at such times? What should we do, actually, day in and day out, but commit ourselves to God and to His mercy? As Jacob does here in this chapter, in the words of our text, Genesis 43, verse 14, "And God Almighty give you mercy." What's Jacob doing? He's entrusting his sons to the mercy of God as they go to Egypt for a second time. And that's why you can write over the sermon, "Entrusted to God's mercy." We'll see three things. First of all, this mercy is needed in the pressures of life. Secondly, trusted in the struggles of faith. and thirdly shown in the provisions of a feast, entrusted to God's mercy. First of all, this mercy is needed in the pressures of life. Secondly, trusted in the struggles of faith. And thirdly, shown in the provisions of a feast. Jacob and his family find themselves in a time of great famine and need. But God has raised up one man who will give food and life to the world. It's Joseph. He has gone through deep and difficult ways, but now he is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and is providing bread for the world. But his own family is separated from him because of their sin. And his own family doesn't know him. And we are watching as the Lord reconciles them and restores them and brings them back together. And to that end, the Lord uses this famine in the land and this governor of Egypt. In the previous chapter, we see that the sins of long ago have begun to haunt these brothers. They said it to each other, "We're guilty because of what we did to our brother. We're being punished," chapter 42, verse 21, "because of what we did to our brother." And there's this awareness of God now. There's this reckoning with God now. Chapter 42, verse 28. "Why hath God done this?" God has entered into the thoughts of these brothers. God is dealing with them in order to change them and to bring them back. And what does he use? Well, let me say it very simply. He uses the pressures of life to bring them back. Yes, he uses the pressures of life. I mean, we like to feel like we are in control. We like to feel in control of our own lives. We think that we can manage. We think we can manage on our own, and we think we can manage without God. But the Lord has many ways to show us that we are not in charge. He is in charge. He is in control. He governs it all, from the big things to the little things, even down, boys and girls, to the falling of a sparrow and the falling of a leaf and the falling of a single hair from our head. We can't escape this reality that God is in control, that God is on the throne, and we have to do with him. That's what needed to be impressed upon the brothers of Joseph. No doubt they had been shaken by their experience in Egypt, as this governor of Egypt, unknown to them, deals harshly with them and speaks roughly to them. And yes, they've had to face up to serious issues from their past. But now they are back home. At the end of 42 and the beginning of 43. And being back home means they're not in danger of being imprisoned, being put in prison for now. Things have kind of returned to normal. Maybe the famine will soon be over. Maybe they don't have to go back to Egypt. Maybe they can forget about their past sins. Maybe they can push the thought of God away again and just go on with life as they wanted to. But God has other plans. He makes them feel the pressures of life. Three pressures particularly. First of all, the pressures in providence. The pressures in providence, verse 1. "And the famine was sore in the land." Here's a pressure. An ongoing, continual pressure for this family. The famine didn't stop. The famine continued, and the famine was severe. It didn't become better. It became worse. And verse 2 tells us that they had eaten all the grain they had received from Egypt. Yes, pressures in providence. A famine is one of those pressures. It's a reality in our fallen world. Yes, it's a present reality still in our world. One source that I consulted said that 88 million people experience acute hunger in our world, and more than 20 nations are on the verge of a full-scale famine. Hunger and famine brings real pressures in our world. That's what the brothers of Joseph faced. And God is speaking through such judgments in our world. And we hear of other judgments. We see it on the news. Death and destruction brought about through hurricanes or earthquakes or famine or disease or acts of terrorism. Sickness and death can strike us at any moment. And we are reminded time and again that we are not in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is governing all things, and we have to deal with Him. There are, first of all, these pressures brought about through providence. Secondly, there are these pressures brought about through people. Through people. We see that in verse 3 as we hear Judah reminding his father of what this governor in Egypt had said to them. Verse 3, the man did solemnly protest unto us. He warned us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. This governor of Egypt is pressuring them. He's forcing them into a certain direction. They didn't want to be forced into that direction. Jacob didn't want to send Benjamin to Egypt, but the will of another person was pushing him to do what he didn't want to do. This unknown governor of Egypt required, Benjamin must come with you. He demanded it. And that's how we can feel still today, pressures through people. A worker who may have an unreasonable boss. An employer who may have a lazy and difficult employee. We can have less than ideal relationships in our marriages, in our families, at school. We can face pressure from people. Sometimes that pressure is good. Sometimes that pressure is bad. But the difficulties and the pressures in Jacob's lives and the lives of his sons had a purpose in view, to bring them to Joseph. Do we realize that, friends? That the difficulties and pressures that we face in life, in providence, in relationships, sometimes that we don't know how to handle those pressures, they're meant to bring us to Jesus. Thirdly, they're not only the pressures brought about through providence and through people, there are the pressures brought about through our own personality. Our own character. We see that with Jacob. And we come across Jacob at the end of chapter 42 and the beginning of chapter 3, and he comes across as an unreasonable man, a complaining man. Verse 6, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me by telling him that you still had another brother? Why did you bring this trouble upon me? Jacob doesn't like the situation he is in at all. And he's fighting against it. He's wrestling against it. He's complaining about it. And he's wanting to blame others for his troubles, but he can't change his circumstances. And it's sad that he has become bitter and discontent and irritated and annoyed. And don't we recognize this also from our own lives? I mean, sometimes we make the situation more difficult by the way we handle the situation. We argue, we complain, we get discouraged, we struggle to cope with it as best as we can. This is real, isn't it, in our lives? There are these struggles there that we face. There are these pressures of life. And no, we don't always handle them so well. We don't always deal with them so well. And we don't see that the Lord is guiding also this in our lives so that we would trust Him, so that we would submit to Him, that we would resort to Him and commit ourselves and our families to His mercy because of these pressures of life. That first of all. Mercy of God is what we need in the pressures of life. Secondly, we need it in the struggles of faith. We need it in the struggles of faith. Benjamin must come along. But Jacob doesn't want to let him go. He doesn't want to lose him too. After all, Benjamin is the son of his old age. Maybe Benjamin is the only one who brought Jacob a little bit of joy in all his sorrows. He's become so attached to this youngest boy, this son of Rachel, that he thinks that if something happens to Benjamin, he won't be able to bear it. He won't be able to go on. He will die. But he doesn't seem to realize that if he doesn't let Benjamin go with his brothers to Egypt, Benjamin will die. And the rest of the family will die because of the famine being so severe. But we can sympathize with Jacob. Jacob, right, boys and girls, he has gone through great trials and he has gone deep ways. Plus the report of Jacob's sons have left him suspicious of this governor of Egypt. Who is he? And why is he such a difficult man? And Jacob doesn't trust that governor of Egypt at all. After all, this governor, whoever he is, has treated his sons harshly, has spoken to them roughly, has accused his sons without cause. He has taken Simeon hostage. No, he doesn't trust handing Benjamin over to the boys for them to take him to the governor in Egypt. He doesn't trust this governor. And the brothers don't trust this governor either. After all, finding the money in their sacks has left them troubled and afraid. But is it fair that Jacob and his sons don't trust the governor of Egypt? Yes, they were accused of being deceitful, and they were imprisoned. But did they not deserve that? Should they not admit what they have done? Should they not tell their father and be honest about what happened? And should they not remember that this governor had said in Chapter 42, verse 18, that they would live and that he feared God? And has this governor of Egypt not shown great kindness to them? Has he not given them sacks of grain for them and their family, and provisions for the way? And the money that was back in their sacks showed the governor of Egypt didn't want their money, and that they received all the provisions of grain and corn for free. It was all graciously given to them. That's how good this governor of Egypt was to them. The reason for doubt was not fair. This governor was an honorable governor. This governor was a gracious governor. He was good to them. The reason for doubt, friends, is not who the Lord is and what the Lord does. No, the reason for doubt is in ourselves and in our sins. And doubt is so serious that it shuts the way to life. It shuts the way for the family of Jacob to Egypt. It shuts the way to Joseph. And for us, it shuts the way to the greater than Joseph. The brothers brought an evil report, really, that caused doubt in Father Jacob. And are there not people who give an evil report of the Lord Jesus? Does the report that we hear or the report that we give, does it result in doubt? Are our children, are our parents jealous of what we tell them about the Lord Jesus? Does it make them desirous to know Him? Do they know the blessing of trusting Him and the blessing of knowing Him and the blessing of communing with Him? Or do we give an evil report? Do we speak wrongly about the Lord Jesus so that others say, yeah, you know, I don't know if I'll trust Him either. I don't know if I can trust Him either. The report of the brothers left Jacob doubting the governor. And doubt can so easily be fed by what we say or don't say, by what we do or don't do. But the Lord is good, and He's worthy to be trusted. And what He does is good, and He's worthy to be trusted. And what He gives is good, and He's worthy to be trusted. And what He says is good, and He's worthy to be trusted. How will we come to trust Him then? How will the faith of Jacob be put in exercise again? How will Jacob, who ends chapter 42 by saying, all these things are against me, how will he come to say and believe all these things are for me? If God be for us, who or what can be against us? How will there come a change in Jacob's thinking? How will he let Benjamin go? Notice it doesn't happen when Reuben steps forward at the end of Genesis 42. Doesn't happen when Reuben protests and says to his father, well, entrust Benjamin to my care and I'll bring him back. And if I don't bring Benjamin back, well, then you can have both of my sons and you can put them to death. As if that would help. As if the death of two grandchildren from Jacob would help the situation. Now, Jacob doesn't give Benjamin over to the care of Reuben. And it takes a while before things change in Jacob's life. Sometimes it takes a while for the darkness to lift in a believer, for the darkness to lift in a child of God, and for faith to be set in motion again. But eventually things do change with Jacob. The Holy Spirit shows us that. Did you notice which name is used for Jacob in this chapter? It's the name Israel. It's used in verse 6. It's used in verse 8. It's used in verse 11. The name Israel that was given to him when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. You see, in chapter 42, he's not named Israel. He's named Jacob. There he's wrestling with the things of his life, with the providences in his life, with the circumstances in his life. But in chapter 43, he's wrestling again with God as a prince. And he sees that the Lord is guiding all things and that he can commit himself and his children to the mercy of God. No, it doesn't change for Jacob right away. But slowly the darkness begins to lift in the life of Jacob. When does it happen? When Judah steps forward. Judah, that man who has suggested, boys and girls, some 20 years before that they should sell their brother Joseph and make some money. off of the sale of their brother. Judah, of whom we read such sinful things in Genesis 38, a man who sinned grossly and wickedly and willingly. But Judah is a different man now. The transforming grace of God is being seen in Judah now. Yes, Judah steps forward, and Judah foreshadows the role that the tribe of Judah will play as the leader of the people of Israel, Judah. He says, boys and girls, to his father, let Benjamin go with me. I will be surety for him. Let Benjamin go with me so that we may live and not die. I will be surety for him. Verse 9. If I don't bring the lad back, let me bear the blame forever. That is Judah speaking. Do you hear him? He is willing to guarantee the safe return of Benjamin. He's saying, I will personally be responsible for him, and I'll be a pledge of safety for him. And if something happens to him, I will bear the punishment. I will give myself in his place. That's how Judah makes himself answerable for the welfare of his youngest brother Benjamin. That's how he makes himself the guarantor of the life of Benjamin. And it's the first time in the Bible that we hear of someone who will take the blame of another, of someone who will give his life in the place of another. And it's so like that one son of Judah. I mean, the great son of Judah. Years later, the Lord Jesus, who will come from the tribe of Judah, will do the same. Pledging to do that from before the foundation of the world and coming in the fullness of time. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we hear him say, as the arresting band comes to take him, if ye seek me, let these go their way. He's standing between his people. He'll be surety for his people. He will give his life in the place of his people. Others who deserve death and condemnation, he'll give his life as a substitute in the place of others. He'll be the guarantor of his people in the way of suffering and dying. And that's how the way of life goes open. That's how the way to the storehouses of bread go open for the hungry. And then we meet with a different Jacob. Oh, I do not say that Jacob now never struggled anymore, that it was smooth sailing now in the life of Jacob. No, something has changed. But what? I mean, nothing has changed in Jacob's circumstances. 10 of his sons are going to go to Egypt, and Benjamin is going to go along, and Jacob doesn't know how this will turn out. He doesn't know what will happen. He doesn't know if Benjamin will return, or if Simeon will return, or if the other boys will return. But if the Lord wants to bereave him of his children, he will not complain. If the Lord wants to take away his children, he will not complain. Jacob can submit to the Lord. That's how we hear Jacob say in verse 11 and following, if it must be so, take a present along of fruits and nuts. Take double the money along and take Benjamin along and go. And then verse 14, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. That's what's changed. Unbelief has turned into faith. I'm not saying he doesn't struggle with doubt or fears, but he's thinking of God now, and God Almighty. Give you mercy before the men. Did you hear the name that he uses for God? God Almighty, in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. That's how the Lord revealed himself to his grandfather Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1. I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. It's the same way how the Lord revealed himself to Jacob in Genesis 35, verse 11, after he returned from Paddan Aram. He's the one who has power and might. That's what comes into focus for Jacob now. He's the God who can incline the heart of the governor of Egypt to give mercy, to show favor, to grant forgiveness, to have compassion. Mercy. It's what we can find in the man, Christ Jesus, who is the God-man. It's mercy that God gives in Jesus to undeserving sinners like you and me. After all, the God of the Scriptures is a God who is great in mercy, who is rich in mercy, the Bible tells us, who delights in mercy. And in the pressures of life, with the burdens of sin and the struggles of faith, he gives mercy for Christ's sake. Don't you need it? Shall you not seek it? Can we not trust him for his mercy in Christ? And shall we not commend ourselves and our children to that mercy of God Almighty in Christ for the sake of the surety, the one who bore the punishment? He gives mercy through the greater than Joseph. And it's not a perhaps or a maybe. He gives it. He delights to do it. He has promised to do it. Shall we not lay hold of it by faith in Christ? Drawn to that mercy. Can you do without it at the beginning of this new week? Can you do without it as you go on to eternity? Do you think your children don't really need it? There's a mercy that's needed in the pressures of life. It can be trusted in the struggles of faith. And lastly, it's shown in the provisions of a feast. Shown in the provisions of a feast. So we see these 10 sons of Jacob packing up their donkeys for a second time in a journey to Egypt. And they take with them their gifts for the governor. More importantly, they take Benjamin along. Jacob has entrusted them to God Almighty in his mercy. And the brothers, they make their way to Egypt and they come before the governor. Surely now Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers. Surely he will say to them, I am Joseph. No, not yet. After all, he has been sent by God to be a servant of God, also for the benefit of his brothers, and he needs to know a few things yet, and he needs to give them one final test. That comes in the next chapter. The brothers are nervous. They have the money in their hand from last time. They're not sure what will happen. Last time when they arrived, he spoke roughly to them. This time, when they arrive, he doesn't speak to them at all at the beginning. He speaks to one of his Egyptian servants in a language that they don't understand. And the next thing the brothers know is that they're being taken to the governor's house and they're afraid. What does this mean? They imagined all sorts of things. They feared the worst that would come upon them, that he would accuse them, that he would be ready to overpower them, make them slaves, bondmen, and take their donkeys, verse 18. He was about to give them a feast. They feared the worst. Troubled consciences often fear the worst. Troubled consciences often don't understand kindness. They can't believe he simply wants to feed them at a table. They're suspicious. What's the catch? Where's the trap? How often our guilty consciences question the goodness and the love of God. That you say, yeah, he's being kind to us now, but he's going to bring down the big hammer next. Fear misinterprets kindness. Unbelief misinterprets love. Unconfessed sin and unresolved sin leaves us suspicious in the face of kindness. Do you not find this in your own life? What should we do with our fears then and our unbelief? Should we not confess our unbelief, and shall we not confess our sin? Shall we not seek for a cleansed conscience? Shall we not seek for a forgiven conscience in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the brothers decide to speak to the steward of Joseph's house. Before they even entered the house, they explained to the man the whole story about finding the silver in their sacks, but they made it clear that they've taken it all back with them, and they've brought additional money to buy additional food. And the Egyptian servant says in verse 23, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks." The servant explains it in such gospel-like words. Peace be unto you. Fear not. And he's directing them to the God, the Lord God of Israel. The kindness that they have received has ultimately come from the Lord God of their father. What a relief it was to hear that. They had worried about these pouches of silver for many months, but what a relief to know that everything was all right. And then the man brought Simeon to join them. That was another relief. Simeon was alive and well. He had not been tortured. He had not been starved. He had not been beaten during his time in prison. Nothing dreadful had happened to him. And then they're all taken into the governor's house, and they learn the reason why. The governor has invited them to eat a dinner there. Water was brought to wash their feet. Feed was brought for their donkeys, and they're treated with kindness and hospitality. And at last the governor arrived, and they presented him with their gifts, and they bowed down before him. And Joseph must have remembered the dreams as he saw these brothers with their faces on the ground. God had promised it over 20 years ago, and his promise hasn't failed. He spoke kindly to his brothers. He asked them about their welfare. Asked if their father was still alive. They answered their father was alive and well. And again, they bowed to the ground to pay their respects. And then Joseph looked around and saw his brother Benjamin and asked them if this was their youngest brother. It was Benjamin. And Joseph said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And then he suddenly left the room. Did the other brothers wonder why he suddenly ran out of the room? I don't know, but Joseph is deeply moved at the sight of his brother, and he looked for a place to weep. He's filled with tender love and affection for his brother. After he returned, the food could be served. The table is filled with good things for them. Everything is lavish. Everything is prepared. And what's the lesson here? What's the point here? What are the brothers meant to see here? The love of the governor reflecting the love of God. He's showing his kindness and his love to these men as God shows kindness to undeserved sinners. He causes, after all, the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He sends rain upon the good and the evil. But there's not only God's common love for undeserved sinners, there is also God's saving love for undeserved sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Romans 5 verse 8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he has a feast to which we are invited in the gospel. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye. There's food enough. Come without money and without price. And he opens the table to guilty sinners and he says, eat, my friends, drink abundantly, O beloved. And even in days of famine and hardship, while others are languishing, you may sit at the table with the greater than Joseph with great delight, and you may dine with him. There's a feast with him, a gospel feast for people who have troubled consciences. But tell it all to Jesus and seek mercy in Jesus. Do we come like that in the gospel? Humbled by his goodness, which leads to repentance, Romans 2 verse 4. His goodness which humbles us before the greater than Joseph, and it fills us with wonder and amazement, doesn't it, dear believer? The brothers were amazed at the order in which they were seated, from youngest to oldest. Boys and girls, first Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, all the way down to Benjamin, all sitting in the right order. What's the mathematical probability of that happening? I'll let you figure it out. But they looked at each other in astonishment. It was strange. But the governor was so kind to them, and he sent delicious food from his table to their table. And it didn't escape anyone's notice that Benjamin was given 5 times as much food as anyone else. Verse 34. Joseph is favoring Benjamin here. Why? Why treat Benjamin as the favorite, as his father had done with Joseph earlier? Was it not to test them? I mean, they were jealous. The brothers were jealous when Joseph was treated that way. When the oldest son of Rachel was treated that way, will they be jealous now when the youngest son of Rachel is treated as the favorite? They'd been jealous when Joseph received more than they did. Now Benjamin has a portion greater than their portion. Boys and girls, what would you do? If your brother or sister gets more ice cream than you, I know what would happen at our table. Maybe you would complain. You'd be jealous. But none of the brothers complain. They simply eat and drink and are merry, we're told in the last verse. What is it? There's love here. That's what Paul will say later on in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he? Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Love doesn't say, I want what you have. Nor does love say, I have much more than you have. Look at me. The brothers are not marked by envy. They're not marked by jealousy. They're simply rejoicing in the provisions that Joseph gives them at the feast. And it's good to sit at Joseph's table with that kind of spirit, where you are not filled with bitterness or envy, where you are content if someone else gets a greater blessing and you a smaller blessing, when you are happy if someone gets more and you get less. And even if you don't get a blessing, but others do, you're still happy. Oh, you would love to have Benjamin's portion, but if someone else gets Benjamin's portion and you don't, you're happy simply to be at the feast. You're happy to be at the table with Christ. Others may get a feast. You may get a crumb, but a crumb from the Master's table is enough for you. Don't you want that? Shall you not seek that? One crumb is enough. It can be as a feast sometimes. One drop is enough, and your cup overflows. Amen.